Good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 1. We'll get started with class tonight, with service. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. As we normally do, let's take a moment of silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. And that way we'll be filled and controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems. Now's the time to prepare to do the most fantastic thing we have the privilege of doing, which is to study the Word of God together. So let's take a moment to prepare for that. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you loved us so much that you gave your uniquely born Son so that whoever believes in you will not perish but have eternal life. We thank you that you recognized our incredible need for you and you responded through the plan of salvation. And we just ask tonight for the guidance and direction of God the Holy Spirit on all that will be going on tonight so that the Word of God will be taught with clarity and accuracy and that everyone who is here to hear the Word of God can concentrate and receive exactly what's been prepared in the message for them tonight. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen. You know, as I was thinking of, I was listening to that song by Frank Sinatra again tonight. The thing that caught me tonight was that phrase about being needed, you know. And I think about the fact that it's nice to be needed. You ever think about that? It's nice to be needed. You know, there's a person in your life and they need you. There's something special about that. You might think, what is he talking about? Well, we're going to talk about the gospel tonight. But the fact of the matter is the gospel means that human beings, every one of us, need Christ, need God. And I was just thinking about the fact that that's probably nice on God's part, that the fact that he has creatures, because he was with the Trinity from all of eternity. And while they love one another, you can't exactly say they needed one another in the same way that we need God. As fallen creatures, we need God. We need what he has. And if we let him love us, as that song says, he's going to love us all the way. In fact, just turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16, just to get started. I know I had you in 1 Corinthians, but let's go to John 3:16, a very popular passage. We forget this about God sometimes. We never should. We never should. This subject that we're going to look at tonight, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, is so amazing. It's so radical that we got to keep going back to it and keep letting more and more what the Word of God has to say penetrate into our souls to understand exactly how complete and final what Christ did on the cross for us really is concerning our sins. And they've been wiped out. They've been put as far as the east is from the west. And I think, I don't know that we really grasp that even after years and years. I think we've got to keep hearing that. Keep having that sink deeper into our soul to really understand what he did at the cross and how amazing it is and how free we are because of it. And we see in John 3:16 that God so loved the world, that was his motivation, that he gave his uniquely born or only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And when we, and just go forward to Romans chapter 5 just for a second. Just think about that with me, that he said that whoever believes in his Son will not perish but have eternal life. And if you just go forward to Romans chapter 5, I want you to just get a sense of how complete or how much he's saying that if we let him love him, he's going to love us all the way. I want you to see how far all the way is. Look at Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we believe in Christ, we're declared perfectly righteous. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction in faith, by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand as the beneficiaries of God's grace each and every day of our lives. And then notice the next part. We exalt in the hope in our future. There's something that waits for us, and that hope is the very glory of God. I mean, to understand this, takes a lifetime to understand that we began as sinners, desperately helpless, totally depraved. And God loved us so much that he allowed his Son to die as our substitute. And he has a plan whereby by simply believing in him, by just putting our trust in his way of saving us through his Son, Jesus Christ, we have eternal salvation, eternal security. And then every day of our lives, we stand in grace, each and every day, that he doesn't look upon us according to our sins or even according to our works. He looks upon us as the fact that we're in union with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, each and every day. Each and every day. And then we can always, no matter where we are, look forward to a hope of being in glorious connection with God for all of eternity. That is his glory, his essence, who he is, perfect righteousness, perfect love, perfect holiness, all those things. We look forward to the day where we won't have any barriers between totally immersing ourselves in that essence of God. Not that we ever become God, but that we get to enjoy all that uninterrupted for all of eternity. That's the gospel. And I think that, but what I want you to understand as believers is that each and every day, enjoy the gospel. You know, we're going to learn about it tonight. Enjoy it every day. Enjoy that God did love, that the nature of the ultimate creator of the universe is love, as well as righteousness and justice. But his love motivated him to do an incredible, outlandish thing. And that incredible, outrageous thing is what we're going to look at tonight, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're on a second class on evangelism, and the subject is, what is the gospel? So I welcome you tonight to our second basics class here at Lighthouse Bible Church, designed to provide training in the core, the root. We say the core, that means the heart of the matter. You know, the heart of the matter, the simplicity of devotion to Christ. That's what we're looking at in these core doctrines of Christianity. It's a companion to our regular Bible classes on Wednesdays, Thursdays, and Sundays. It's going to cover the major areas, categories of doctrine. We're starting with evangelism for the reason that we've started an evangelism team. And there's this instruction that's needed associated with that team to get started. And so we've combined those two initiatives and put them together by having the first series here on evangelism. And so we're killing two birds with one stone, as it were. So the doctrine of the gospel is where we are right now. In fact, I'm going to have you turn out of Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. The very first thing that Paul talks about in the book of Romans is the gospel. And that's a good reason for that, because the whole book is about the gospel. The whole book of Romans really is. And he says a couple of things about it that we saw this last time, and tonight we're going to think about these again. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. What is the gospel? The doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1, 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. There's our subject. Which he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He promised, what this gospel tells us, which as we know is the death and resurrection of Christ, he promised in the Old Testament over and over and over and over again. In fact, when Jesus rises from the dead, one of the most amazing verses in the whole Bible is the fact that he sat down with his disciples and went through the whole Old Testament, pointing out all the places where it pointed forward to him. That must have been an amazing Bible class. Wish I was there. But then again, we are there. You want to know why? Because the New Testament, as we have it today, is the mind of Christ on that subject. So the best commentary on the Old Testament, if you're looking for buy a commentary on the Old Testament, you already have it. It's the New Testament. And that's a fact. But the Old Testament pointed forward to the person of Christ, his death, and his resurrection. He promised beforehand in verse 2 through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning what? What's the gospel concern? It concerns his Son, God's Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh. He's the God-man. He's God and he's born. It's an amazing combination. Don't ever get used to that, by the way. Don't ever get used to the idea that God came down and became a man in order to save us. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the gospel, whatever it is, concerns a person. It concerns the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who is demonstrated to be God incarnate, God in the flesh, the God-man, God with us, by his bodily resurrection from the dead. That's what this passage tells us, that he is Jesus Christ. He's the subject of the gospel. He was demonstrated to be God in the flesh by his bodily resurrection from the dead. Please go forward to Romans chapter 1, verse 15. Romans 1, 15. So whatever this gospel is, it has to do with a person. The person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was demonstrated to be God in the flesh because he rose from the dead. Look at Romans 1:15. So for my part, Paul writes, I am eager to preach the gospel. Here it is again. What is it, Paul? He's going to tell us, but he's eager to preach it. To you also who are in Rome. For I, Paul, am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's what? It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That is a mouthful of a sentence, but it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, let's take this apart a little bit. What is this telling us? Well, first of all, it's saying that this gospel, whatever it is, and we saw last time that it's a message, it's good news. That news itself is power from God. You know, a lot of times, believers, when we're witnessing, when we're evangelizing, when we're being ambassadors, we get a little concerned. We want to embellish it. We sometimes want to put everything we have into it, say it exactly the right way, do it exactly the right way. And we think that the packaging that we bring is the most important thing. It's not. It's the gospel itself is the power from God. So what I'm telling you is that it's not to say that there's not things about evangelism where we can learn methods, where we can learn those things. And that's fine. It's all well and good in its place. But the heart of the matter, the thing you really want to walk away from, is knowing exactly what the message is. What is the message of the gospel? Because that's the power. The Holy Spirit will take care of things. I'm amazed. You know, I've been working on the subject for a while, and because of that, I've been really attuned to, okay, what's exactly the right way of doing all of this? The exact right way to give the gospel in particular, you know? And then I just read some wisdom from men who've been around for a while. And it was that whole idea of saying, relax, learn, you know, have it in your bones of your soul what exactly happened at the cross. And then let the Holy Spirit guide you when you're in a situation. And I got to tell you, I got a real case study in that, because I met a guy whose grandmother's cousin is Mother Teresa. Okay, now there's a whole lot going on there. And he is bringing up all these things that are going on. And I got to tell you, you know, the conversation I had, it was gospel, okay? But it was not the method that I was putting together in my notes. The Holy Spirit did something completely different so that I could get through to this young man in some way. And so I'm telling you that the key is to know the heart of this thing, the core. Know what the gospel is. It's not to say you don't learn methods, you do. You know that, but that's part of your individual life where God will lead you, have people that mentor you in different ways. So you have, a toolbox of different ways to deal with people and manage conversations and different information and capacity in your soul to be able to deal with these things as they come up. But the one thing that will never change is, what is the gospel? And that's what we're here to look at tonight. Paul is telling us that the gospel concerns the Son of God. Here in Romans 1:16, he's saying the gospel itself, the message, the good news itself, is power from God. And that's why we need to know exactly what the gospel is. That message is the power from God. We also see here in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for something. Notice, it's the power of God for salvation. We should look carefully at that word. What is that telling us? It's telling us that the gospel, this message, is provided for something called salvation. That means that everybody needs to be saved. A lot of people these days want to talk about the gospel and the salvation, but they never want to have preachers talk about things like sin or hell or condemnation. Well, but I got a simple question for you. If every human being is born needed to be saved, isn't it sort of a logical question to ask, saved from what? You know, saved from what? Everybody needs salvation. From what? From what? And of course, the Bible tells us that it's because we're all born sinners. We're all born sinners. You see, that's how you can be absolutely sure that everybody you ever meet needs salvation. It's not a matter of what sins they've committed and how bad they are. It's, were you born? Yep. You need salvation because you were born a sinner. You were born condemned. Everybody needs salvation. That's why the gospel is provided. Everyone needs to be saved. And notice here, even though we haven't gotten to the core of what the gospel is, we're getting information about it here in Romans 1, important information that it's power from God and that it's provided for this thing called salvation, that everybody needs to be saved. And then we see something else here in Romans 1:16. It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone. That gets your antenna up, right? This is what I want to know. I want to be saved. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone who repents of their sins. No, that's not there in Romans 1:16. For everyone who gets baptized. No, that's not there either. For everyone who joins a church, who walks an aisle, who raises a hand, who commits their life to Jesus and makes him Lord of his life. Nope. No, the power of God for salvation is to everyone who believes. simply believes the what? The gospel, this good news. The Bible tells us over and over again that each person who believes this gospel is saved through the power of God. Each person who believes this gospel is saved forever by, through the power of God. Power of God is on hand and available when you communicate the gospel, so that if that person believes that, they're saved through God's power. That's what this verse is telling us. It's crystal clear. And then finally, we see as we read on in verse 17, for in it, in what? Our subject, the gospel, Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That God's very righteousness, his holiness, his in his essence, the fact that he's all good, the fact that he's perfect, that's revealed in this thing we're studying called the gospel. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Now, we haven't talked about what the gospel is yet, but I hope that it gets your curiosity up. And I hope that anybody you talk to is an unbeliever who you bring through these facts that we see here, at least has the curiosity of, I need to be saved. Why? What is this power? What is this message that has power to save me? What is this thing called the righteousness of God that gets revealed? You see, that's what we're doing here. There's a lot of confusion out there in the world and even in the church about what the gospel is. And so job one is to clear up all the confusion so that you know exactly precisely what the gospel of Jesus Christ really is. So point number one, very simply, is what is the gospel? What is this thing that is the power of God for salvation that everybody needs? What is this thing that if I simply believe it, I know I'm saved and I have this thing called righteousness forever? What is the gospel? Well, we saw last time when we went to the Greek that the Greek word for gospel is a good place to start. One of the things we do on a consistent basis is go back to the language, the original language that the Bible was written in. And the New Testament, by and large, actually completely, was written in Greek. And so there's a Greek word that's behind this word gospel, and it's euangelion, and it's ou meaning good, and it comes from angelo, which means to bear a message, to bring news, to proclaim, to announce. So this gospel is good message. It's a good message. It's good news. Whatever it is, it's good news. That's what this word means in the Greek. And it means that to bear a message, to bring good news, to proclaim or announce good news. The word is also a verb, euangelizo, and it means to announce good news. Sometimes you'll see the verb form rather than the noun. In the time in which Paul wrote this, it meant to bring good news of victory, to declare good news of victory in a battle or a war. We bring that element into it. Of course, that's good news if you've had victory in a war. And when used in the New Testament, this word is always used to announce God's good news of salvation. Salvation. So the euangelion means good news, and in the first century, it meant either the message itself or the communication of that message. So whenever we see Paul and other writers of the New Testament announcing the good news of salvation, they use this word, euangelion, and the people who heard that word and listened to their preaching would have related it to the good news that they were hearing, and they knew that this was good news like other good news of victories that they'd heard in the past. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And here in Romans 1:16, euangelion means the declaration of good news of our Lord's victory on the cross, where he was judged for the sins of the world. Again, it means the declaration of good news of our Lord's victory on the cross, where he was judged for the sins of the world. And so in the New Testament, this word describes the good news of salvation through Christ to be received by faith alone, on the basis of his substitutionary death, bearing our sins, followed by his burial and resurrection. And we're going to go through this evening in a lot of detail. And in fact, I want you to turn there right now. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, we're going to get started on this. In the New Testament, this word describes the good news of salvation through Christ to be received by faith alone on the basis of his substitutionary death, bearing our sins, followed by his burial and resurrection. Before we're done, I'm going to say this different ways about 500 times, because there's one goal I have, and that is that you're crystal clear on what the gospel is, what it consists of, so that you've got in your soul the basic points. Now, the fact of the matter is that once you get the basic points of the gospel in your soul and you continue to study the New Testament, you will find that much of the rest of the study of the New Testament is an expansion and a detailing and an enriching of the core elements of this thing. It's kind of like this. Suppose that you were from another country and you were here and you wanted to know just the bare minimum of what does it mean to be an American? And somebody might come to you and say, to be an American is to understand freedom as it's described in the Declaration of Independence and in the United States Constitution. Now, if you heard that and you grasped that, you would get the core of what it means to be an American. However, on the back of that, it calls for years and years and years of, well, first of all, studying the Declaration of Independence to know what it says, studying the Constitution to know what it says. And then after that, going through all of the court cases where different elements of the Constitution were tested and so forth. So there's a whole life that comes of being an American who understands what our country is all about. But the core of it is knowing that there's a Declaration of Independence and there's a Constitution. And the core of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the core of what it means to be a Christian is to understand the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the core of it. Now, from there, there's all kinds of expansions on that. But the core is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it means to the human race. If you have that in your soul, now you are equipped to give what we call the gospel. The gospel. And so we see here that we're going to get to the point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where Paul lays this out in a lot of detail. So Paul uses this word to mean the basic facts about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then from there, the New Testament expands on that. And so it talks about the whole glorious news in the New Testament announced to all of mankind of salvation and victory over sin and death that God offers to all people through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Again, it's glorious news announced to everybody, all of mankind, of salvation and victory over sin and death. God offers this to all people through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So the gospel is communication of good news pertaining to salvation. It's the best news humanity could possibly hear. It refers to teachings that pertain to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I want to tell you something else that's a big question you'll get from time to time, so I want to clear that up a little bit tonight too, and that's this. The gospel has been available in every dispensation. A lot of times people will ask, how were Old Testament saints saved? And the answer is, the same way that you're saved today. The gospel has always been available. The information that God was going to provide salvation through his son Jesus Christ and through his death on the cross, in some manner or fashion, has been provided all the way back to the book of Genesis. Now, as the Old Testament moves along, more and more detail is given. Just like with your whole life, when you first became a Christian, you probably heard only the bare essentials of Christianity. That's that Christ died on the cross for your sins. And then as you hopefully came back and back to Bible class and learned more and more about what the New Testament has to say, a lot gets filled in. And so you can see that in the Old Testament as well. It starts very simple, and as it moves along, there's more and more information provided about the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the same way. We know that because all the way back in the book of Genesis, a fellow by the name of Abraham was saved exactly the same way. You believe the good news that God gives you, and he credits you with the righteousness of God. And, you know, as I mentioned this last time, I can't think of anybody in history who are bombarded with more bad news than the people surrounding us today, particularly in our own country, because of all the access to information that we have. And so we're dealing with people that are used to bad news. And here is what I'm telling you is that the gospel is amazing good news. And so we want to have the ability to tell our neighbors, tell our fellow citizens some good news from the Bible. There's a lot of chaos and unwelcome information that goes around people's heads that you meet every day. But don't you think they would love to hear good news for a change? And see, the real issue is that you got to be convinced it's good news before you're ever able to convey that to the other person. A lot of times what happens is that the kingdom of darkness does a really good job freaking us out on the inside when we're about to give the gospel. Maybe I'm going to do it wrong. Maybe I'm going to say it wrong. Maybe this person isn't going to like me. Do I have a little bug coming out of my nose? You know, the kingdom of darkness will attack us at that moment. Why? Because the last thing in the world they want to do is give somebody the good news. But when you're convinced that it is good news, then you'll have the capacity to be able to share that with people genuinely. That's the key issue. Relax, understand it, let the truth of how great this news is really get inside your soul, and then let that be the motivation for you. You really want to share it. You know, like I said, like we talked about the end of World War II last time. Well, imagine like if I remember when I was a kid, I was watching the Red Sox in the World Series, you know, and everybody else in my family went to bed because they thought they were going to lose the sixth game in 1975. They're all bummed out. And Bernie Carbo gets up in the eighth inning and he hits a three-run homer. And I didn't say a word because I wanted to just enjoy it myself. But by the time it was the 10th inning and Carlton Fisk got up and hit the home run, I woke everybody up, right? For something as you know, in the scheme of things, really not that important, right? I mean, compare Red Sox winning the sixth game. They lost the seventh, of course. Winning the sixth game, but I couldn't wait to share the good news with everybody who was a Red Sox fan or going to sleep. That's trivial in connection with the fact that we're all born sinners, and God said, well, I could leave them condemned to the lake of fire, but instead I'm going to solve the problem for them by giving them my son, and he's going to die, and every sin that was ever committed by any human being was judged in the body of Christ on the cross, and it's not an issue. That's good news. People don't know that. This whole world doesn't understand that. The way in which sin is handled in our world and in our culture and in the news is pathetic. And yet, the truth is that it's all been dealt with. The whole sin problem has been dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's good news. But you see, you've got to be convinced of that so deep in your soul that it just pours out of you when you have the opportunity to speak to somebody. And that's why we're starting with the subject we're starting with. When Christians speak accurately about the gospel, they're referring to the good news, that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for the sins of the whole world. And in Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 8, the Apostle Paul summarizes the most basic ingredients of the gospel message. And that's why I had you turn there tonight. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 8. The Apostle Paul summarizes the most basic ingredients of the gospel message, namely the death, burial, resurrection, and post-resurrection appearances of Christ. I'll give you a minute to get that down. Again, right here, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 8. You go there, you know what you have there now. It's right there on the board. We have the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, summarizing the basic ingredients of the gospel message, namely the death, burial, resurrection, and post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. You can expand on this, but this is the basic ingredients. It's kind of like saying, you know, I like veal parmesan, all right? The basic ingredients of veal parmesan are veal and parmesan, right? But there's a lot of expansions on that. What do you put in the sauce? What kind of cheese do you use? How long do you cook it? And so forth. So you can expand on this, but here are the basic ingredients. And this is where you want to be. You want to make sure these are the ingredients that you include when you're giving the gospel to somebody. This is the core of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 to 8. The basic ingredients of the gospel message, they're on the slide here. You're going to see these over and over and over again because I want you to see it and hear it so often you can't forget it. But it's the death, burial, resurrection, and post-resurrection appearances of Christ. The death, burial, resurrection, and post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Let's take a look at it. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, because you don't believe it, or you believe something else, by the way. A lot of people have trouble with that verse. What's what he's talking about here? Is he saying, look, here's the gospel I preached to you. If you believe this, you're saved. If you believe something else, since you believed in vain, believing in vain doesn't have anything to do with how hard you believe, but what you believe. So if you believe the wrong thing, you believed in vain. But if you believe this, then you believe the gospel. That's what he's saying here. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Let's read this again, starting in verse 3 this time. I want you to notice something. I just want you to notice the little word that. See that word that? You see, now if Paul were around today, the word that would probably be on a PowerPoint as a bullet. He's identifying these things as the core things that consist of the gospel. What are they? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the first of the first. Christ died for our sins. If you forget everything else, like I was talking about Sunday when a lawyer falls asleep and they wake up again, right? If they don't know what to say, they don't know what's going on in the courtroom, they say, I object. And then they stop and they have to deal with the objection, right? If you forget everything else when you're talking to somebody about the gospel, remember this. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Or just Christ died for our sins. There was a young fellow who was at an evangelism meeting one time. He was mentally retarded. He had an IQ of about 70. And they preached the gospel that night. Again and again and again. And when it was all done, the guy who did it came to him and he wondered. You know, there's a lot of teaching that we have about there's certain people whose IQ are too low that they're automatically saved. So he wondered about this young person. And he asked him, he says, I just want you to tell me, you know, what did you hear tonight? And he said, I heard that Christ died for sinners. I'm a sinner. Christ died for me. And I mean, that was it. That's the gospel. If you remember nothing else, Christ died for sinners. I'm a sinner. Christ died for me. That, if you want to really boil it down, that's it. That's why he lists it first. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then in verse 4, and that, see, there's our word that again. That means bullet point number 2, that he was buried. It's interesting. We're going to see this tonight. A lot of times you wonder, I wonder why the burial is included in the core fundamental ingredients of the gospel message. We're going to see that tonight. That he was buried, that's number 2, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the third bullet point, if you will. Again, that he died, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Then in verse 5, there's another that. He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And then after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, Paul, he writes also. Boy, you take a look at that, and there's that, which is the fourth bullet point in verse 5. He appeared. And it's, wow, he takes 5, 6, 7, and 8, listing all the different people he appeared to. That's all the fourth bullet point. I wonder why he takes 4 verses on it. I wonder why. Well, the answer is, and we're going to see this, is that this is an historic fact, what we're dealing with. This is not mythology. This is not the script for the next Disney movie. This is history. In fact, it was history that was so fresh when Paul wrote this, that many of the people, including himself, to whom Christ appeared after he rose from the dead, were still alive when Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians. It was fresh history. Some of the freshest. When we say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is probably the most well-documented event in the ancient world, this is why. I mean, really, like, for example, do you people believe that Caesar lived, Julius Caesar? You people believe he lived? Can you name anybody that was at his funeral? Can you? No. Interesting. Do you know how he died? No, we don't know how he died. Do you know where his tomb? Well, you might. Do you know where his tomb is? See, we have more facts about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ than we do about any other person. Well, nobody else rose from the dead, so it's kind of an obvious statement. But we have more facts surrounding his death than we do about any other person in the ancient world. And what Paul is doing here is making sure that everybody who hears the gospel understands that this happened in history. This happened in planet Earth. We know the dates when it happened pretty much. We can nail it pretty close. We know that when Christ rose from the dead, he appeared to individuals that are named here. In other words, you know, he's naming James. He's naming the apostles. He said there's more than 500 brethren at one time that he appeared to. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to me. So he's saying that we've got eyewitnesses, lots of them. That's really important to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ is an historic event that happened in history, and it's very well documented. So the four bullet points that we have, as we can see, are the fact that he died for our sins, Christ did now, according to the scriptures, and that's added in there, because we've seen already in the book of Romans that all this was predicted in the Old Testament. And that's, again, it ties into the fact that this is history, that this is God intervening in our lives, that he predicted it ahead of time. He told the nation of Israel was going to happen, and then it happened, and then afterwards Jesus Christ appeared in history where people could document his resurrection. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. These verses, which we're pretty sure this was an early Christian confession, where they just gathered some information together, did the same thing we're doing. If we don't know anything else, let's make sure we know the gospel information. And so they had an early confession that they wrote down, and that everybody, I don't think, memorized it or what they did. But they practiced this. Nothing wrong with that. That's what we want to do. You know, I mean, if you're going to be in a play, which is, you know, a fictional play, you practice the lines so you deliver them accurately. There's nothing more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with practicing them in your mind over and over again so that you know the information is accurate. So these verses give us the heart of the gospel. It shows us that the resurrection, by the way, is an integral part of the gospel. And that's something where I haven't always seen that until I really started to study some of this. Not only here, but also if you look in the book of Acts, which we're going to do, and you look at, okay, I want to see some evangelists in action. I want to see when the apostles actually preached the gospel message. Do you realize that the resurrection was always featured? Every time they preached in the book of Acts, it's amazing. And so it's part of the gospel. And now it's true that what's really the essential is that Christ died for our sins. But the complete set of information about the historical facts of what happened to Christ include his resurrection from the dead, because it puts the stamp of approval and victory on the rest. And so the resurrection is important, and it's an integral part of the gospel. I mean, isn't that really the good news? That when you think about it, that makes you realize how wonderful it is to be a Christian, that Christ rose from the dead. I mean, that's the ultimate good news, and that's part of the gospel. He's risen. You know, mankind, through the law that was given to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, had seen that we can never work our way back to God. We're helpless to pay the penalty for our sins, and we're helpless to do any better in the future. But the Lord Jesus Christ stepped into human history to change all of that through his death and his resurrection. Let's go back now and look at each one of these things, these four major pieces of the gospel, in a little more detail for the rest of the time we have tonight. 1 Corinthians 15:1. But I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you have received also, in which you also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Something else. In order for the gospel to proclaim its purpose, accomplish its purpose, notice, somebody has to proclaim it. Notice that. That Paul in verse 1 and 2 preached the gospel to the Corinthians. In order for the gospel to achieve its purpose, remember, it's good news. So the good news has to be communicated. That's what you do with good news. Someone has to proclaim it. Someone has to preach. Someone has to tell somebody the good news one way or the other, either in a conversation or in a group meeting, or even by writing. People have become saved by somebody writing what the gospel is. These believers in Corinth have heard the message. They received it by believing it. They simply believed in Jesus Christ. Verse 3, for I delivered to you, Paul writes, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Paul's starting here with the basics. That's why he says, as of first importance. What is first in priority? These are the central truths. This is the heart of the gospel, the heart of what it means to be a Christian. If somebody were to ever ask you, and they might ask you this, you know, you told me to read the Bible, but it's a really huge book. What's the most important thing that I need to know that's in the Bible? You have it right here. That Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose from the dead, and appeared to many people who are witnesses of his death and resurrection. That's the most important thing. And we start with the first thing. Christ died for our sins as our substitute. Christ died for our sins as our substitute. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. You know, the Bible tells us that Christ's death, and by the way, he died spiritually on the cross. And we're going to go into this in more detail. What that means is that as he was being judged for our sins by God the Father separated from him. And he was separated from his Father over the period of time in which he was judged for our sins. And we call that a spiritual death. And that really is the unique payment for our sins. He also dies physically. There's no question about it. And the Bible talks about the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ is a summary statement. And it includes the fact that all that Christ went through for us on the cross. So it includes that he did suffer. But the core of it was him being judged for our sins and God the Father judging him and therefore being separated from him. Which is why when he's on the cross, he talks about, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Before the sins of the world are put upon him, he calls him Father. But when the sins of the world are placed upon him, and it's the only time he screams out in agony, and he will continue to scream for the 3 hours when the sins of the world are being placed on him, he no longer calls the God in heaven Father. He calls him my God, why have you forsaken me? He's no longer got that Father's in that Father-Son connection because the Father has to look away while he's being judged for the sins of the world. So Christ died both spiritually and physically for our sins. And it's his spiritual death. When he said it is finished, he hadn't died yet physically. And yet the work was finished. That means that the actual work was his spiritual death when he was suffering in that amazingly unique way, being separated from his Father, being judged for the sins of the world. Now, that's not to say he didn't die physically. Yes, he did. That's not to say he didn't suffer physically. Yes, he did. The whole package is what he went through in order for us to be saved. And so when we talk about the blood of Christ, we can talk about it as the whole package. But we need to understand that the unique part of his death was the spiritual death that he underwent when he was being judged for the sins of the world. Christ died for our sins as our substitute. And Romans 5 verse 8 tells us this. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That means he died in our place. He died as a substitute for us. We should have been there, but God had his Son die in our place as our substitute for us. He paid the price for our sins and the sins of the whole world. And so Christ's spiritual death as a substitute for us, as well as his physical death, that death should have been ours. You know, when the Bible says the wages of sin is death, it has to mean ultimately that spiritual death of being separated from God forever. Because if Christ has paid the price for our sins, and the price were physical death, why would believers die physically? You see, it has to mean ultimately that separation from God forever. That's the ultimate death that Christ saved us from when he died in our place as a substitute for us. And so he took on the wages of our sin. That's what the Bible tells us. Christ paid the penalty for every sin ever committed. This is so important. This is for every one of us, but especially if you feel a calling in the area of evangelism, it's so important to understand that Christ paid the penalty for every sin ever committed. Every sin in the past, every sin today, every sin in the future committed by every human being who ever lived or will live. I don't know how to say it any plainer than that, but that's what Christ accomplished on the cross. He was judged for all of the sins of every human being who ever were committed in the past, present, and future by every human being who ever lived or ever will live. And the Bible is crystal clear. For example, in fact, turn if you would, I want you to also look at, hold your place here in 1 Corinthians 15, but let's go to Hebrews. Let's go to the book of Hebrews to look at this as well. There is something about the book of Hebrews that really gets at the holiness of God through what Christ accomplished on the cross in some unique ways. And so I'm going to bring in, even though it's not typically focused on in the core gospel message, the book of Hebrews is powerful when it comes to understanding what Christ did on the cross and what his blood is all about. So I'm going to bring in some passages as we're talking about this. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. I think I have it a slide too. Yeah. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now look at that. Look at that verse. You can look it up in front of you in the Bible you have in front of you or on the board or whatever. But for by one offering, he, Christ, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. This is telling us that his death on the cross has perfected for all time. That means that any sin you committed yesterday, the sins you're committing today, the sins you're committing tomorrow, for all time, they're wiped away. And not only that, but you've been declared perfectly righteous for all time by God as well. Those who are sanctified. I also want to look at this on the board, 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. That means that he literally took on your sins, past, present, and future, on the cross. By the way, for us, they were all future, right? I mean, people get into this little debate and semantics about whether he paid the price for the sins of their past and whether they're all forgiven. Or he paid the price for every sin, past, present, and future. And in God's eyes, they're wiped out and they're no longer an issue. And the bottom line is that none of us were born when he was on the cross. So as far as we're concerned, I mean, maybe some of the people walking around at the time when he died, they could have gotten a little confused about past, present, and future. But let's hope that he paid for sins in the future, because all of ours were committed in the future relative to the cross. The cross was 2,000 years ago. But he paid the price for every sin ever committed. He himself bore our sins, all of them, in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And one of my favorite verses, I know I say that all the time, but I mean it. 1 John 2:2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation just means that he's the mercy seat where God looks at the sacrifice and is satisfied with that sacrifice for these sins. That's what propitiation means from the Old Testament. God would look upon the sacrifice and say, I'm satisfied now that sacrifice has taken care of those sins. What does it say here? It says Jesus Christ is the propitiation for all of our sins, but not ours only, but also those of the whole world. That means everybody who ever lived is living now or ever will live. The formal name for this is the doctrine of the unlimited atonement. We're going to study that down the road in basics class, but I want you to understand that right now, that Jesus Christ on the cross was paid for and was judged for all the sins that every human being ever committed or ever will commit. So much so that the Bible could say that we never had our sins imputed to us, our own account. Whatever sins we had were kept aside because they were judged in the body of Jesus Christ on the cross. God doesn't look at time, so he can look at our lives. So you committed a sin, but I've already placed that sin under the account of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was judged for it. He paid the price for it. And as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's put your sins away from you. That's the gospel. That's good news. There's no question about that. And that's what the Bible tells us. All right, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 15, 4. Go back there. I want to get this in tonight. After we see in 1 Corinthians 15:3 that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, we see the next phrase, the next bullet point number 2, that he was buried. And then, of course, bullet point number 3 is in the same verse, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. But the second part of the gospel is that Christ was buried. You might wonder why. Why is it that the burial is featured in the gospel information? Well, this proved a couple of things. It proved, first of all, that he really died. And it also proves that he was really completely human. Those two things are proven by this. You know, being buried, when a man is buried or a woman, it's the final breaking of the last tie between that person and his earthly life. When a person is buried, that's it. That's the last tie. You know, I mean, we have a sense of that. We really do. When you have somebody who dies, and maybe you have a wake, or maybe you don't, but the body's still there. There's still a sense of, it's crazy, it's irrational, but there's still a sense that they're with you. But when that body goes into the ground, you have that sense of finality, that person is definitely separated from their earthly life and from us, who are still alive on this earth. That's what burial is. It's an act that is the breaking of the last tie between man and his earthly life. You know, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the blood of Christ that he paid the price for us, the great sin offering, when he died, man in God's eyes disappeared. You need to, this is the radical nature of it. Man, sinful man in Adam, as far as God's plan is concerned, when Christ said it is finished, that meant that sinful man as a history was done. and that God was now going to move and do something new in a couple of days, as far as he's concerned. Now, I know we still live our lives, and we're still sinners, but as far as God is concerned, he put an end to sinful man on the cross. And the burial is that final statement that in fact occurred, that the human standing had ended, that Christ would not resume the same flesh and blood life that he had before dying. He would have a new life, a resurrection life. That life was laid down and ended and in the grave. You know, the cross takes away all of our standing before God forever and ever in ourselves. It brings it to an end. The cross brings man to an end. And Christ did that to pay the price and endure the penalty and have all the sins of the world be judged. And when he did that, not only did he pay the price for sins, but he literally took away the sins. It's as if all of our sins were buried with him when he was buried in the ground. And that's exactly what the Bible says. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. He took away our sins. We overlook that. We think that that's the same thing as paying the price for the sins of the world. And it's not. He took them away. He took them when he went into the ground, it was it, as far as God looking at our sins anymore. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. See if we can get this in. This is what I mean about radical. The radical cross of Jesus Christ. That he said, I'm going to put an end to sinful man, and I'm going to start over again with the resurrected Christ. And when people believe in my son, they're going to be put on the cross with Christ, as far as I'm concerned. They're going to be buried with him. Romans 6, if you look there, says that we were buried with him in baptism. Gee, why does it go to that detail? And then we're risen again with him. He's starting over with the human race, and it's all going to be in Christ and the resurrected Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Otherwise, Christ would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. His burial indicates his complete separation, final decisive break from sin. The final disposition of sin, as it were, was accomplished in his burial. You know, think about it with me. He went into the tomb as that sin offering that had been sacrificed unto death. But when he came out, he was completely unrelated to the burden of sin anymore. It had gone with him into the tomb and it would never come out again. He came out completely unrelated to the burden of sin. And I just want to put on the board, you stay in Hebrews because we're going to look at Hebrews 10:17. So you can go forward there because it says it another way. But I want to also put on the board Micah. Just a passage in Micah that says this so well. Micah chapter 7, verse 18 is on the board. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? And then he goes on in verse 19. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That's what happened when Christ died and was buried. He cast all the sins into the depths of the sea, namely into the ground across in the burial of Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews 10:17. Look at Hebrews 10:17. This is radical. Hebrews 10:17. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Do you believe that? There's a lot of people who don't believe that. There's a lot of evangelists who don't believe that. You know how I know that? Because they're always bringing up people's sins. They remember them. They got a better memory than God somehow. They are always bringing up people's sins. And yet God says that because of what Christ did on the cross, he remembers their sins and lawless deeds no more. That's how complete, how radical, how amazing what Christ accomplished on the cross really is. That he paid the price for the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. And he took away our sins. See, we don't want to look at them. We took them away. They're gone. As far as the east is from the west. In the Old Testament, they would have the two goats that would symbolize this. And one of the goats were killed, and his blood would be sprinkled. The other goat ran away into the wilderness. And that was the idea of the sins are gone. And if that was true in type for a couple of animals scurrying around, you got to believe that the reality is radical, that Jesus Christ took away our sins, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But the thing is, that's got to sink into us.
We've got to believe that really down deep. If you really believe that, it would radically, totally change your approach to your own sins and the sins of people in your life, if you really believe it. And that's the key to the gospel. The key, you can have all the information in the world, but if down deep you still don't believe, I'm not saying you're not saved, because you are if you believe these facts, but to really get it down deep, that's when you become a powerful evangelist. When you're convinced that Christ did what the Bible says he did at the cross. That's when you get power. The power of God is in the truth of what the gospel has to say, and it is radical that Jesus Christ paid the price for all the sins of the world, past, present, and future. And that when he went into the grave, he took them with him. He took them away. And as far as God is concerned, he said, I have cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. But we need to, and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. I don't know how you dance around that one. I mean, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. That's God speaking. That's God speaking. So then, of course, the third part of this, Christ is raised from the dead on the third day. Bodily resurrection of Christ is the basis for our hope as believers from all that's promised in salvation. If he hadn't risen from the dead, then we might well wonder whether any of these great things that we've already talked about are really so. But since he has risen from the dead, we can be absolutely sure they're so. Because that's a miracle. That shows he's who he said he was. That shows he's God. And that shows that God has put his stamp of approval on all that Christ accomplished on the cross concerning our sins. The resurrection is very important. It's very, very important. The resurrection is God's celebration of victory. And it declares some amazing, wonderful things. Please turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. It declares, the resurrection ultimately declares that Jesus is the Son of God. The great thing about God, what he has done, is he's not only told us things, he's also shown them to us. He's also placed them in history and said, this is what really happened. This is what the resurrection is all about. He's shown us this. You know, John says that I wrote my gospel so that you would know all the signs of who that Christ is, who he says he is, so that you may believe and believing have life in his name. The biggest one is the resurrection. Despicable or unfaithful, whatever you want to say, people, when he turned to them, they would ask him for a sign. He said, you're getting no sign except the sign that Jonah got when he was 3 days in, and he was talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. It's the sign. It is the sign. It happened in history. Romans 1:4, who was declared the Son of God, how? With power by the resurrection from the dead. That's what makes him declared the Son of God, that he rose from the dead. The power of God did it. So not only that, but it's a victory that declares that our redemption, that Christ did pay the price for all of our sins, that it already has been accomplished. If you were to read into 1 Corinthians 15 a little farther into it, in verse 17, you'd see this. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. That's a bold statement. But look at that statement at face value and understand that it's part of the gospel. I mean, if we're telling people that they're not in their sins, and if Christ is not raised, they're still in their sins, then you got to believe the resurrection is key part of the gospel, that he has been raised from the dead. Paul wrote this. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. That's an audacious thing to write. It better be true, and it is true, that Christ is risen. And so we are not still in our sins. Our faith is worth everything, because it is the means by which we become saved. And so not only that, but believers are justified, and that means declared perfectly righteous by God forever. I just want you to see this. This is where we'll have to stop tonight. Please go to Romans 4:25. Romans 4:25. Another amazing verse in the Bible. Romans 4:25. We know that we are declared perfectly righteous when we believe in Christ for one reason, and that is that Christ rose from the dead. Christ rose from the dead. Look at Romans 4:25. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Isn't that beautiful? It's saying that the very fact that he was raised means that we already know we're justified by believing in him. because he was raised because we already were. In other words, God already had made it clear that whoever believes in my Son is going to be declared perfectly righteous. Therefore, since Christ died to pay the price for our sins, his very act of resurrection is the confidence, is the complete confidence we have that we're declared perfectly righteous. By the very act of him, by the same facts by which we know he was risen from the dead, we know we're perfectly righteous when we believe in him. And again, that's the importance. That's why you may wonder, why did Paul put four verses of who he appeared to? Okay, I get it. The reason is because it's crucial. It's critical to understand these are facts that appeared in history. They're well documented. And that these things actually happen. And it's the basis for us believing. No such thing as blind faith in Christianity. Believing in facts that God has presented. That's the basis for believing. And it even starts with the gospel. There are powerful facts that are to be believed, that are the basis for people believing the gospel, becoming born again, and receiving perfect righteousness and eternal life. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for this opportunity to spend time on the most wonderful of subjects, the gospel of your Son, the work of his spiritual and physical death on the cross, and his resurrection 3 days later after having been buried to put an end to sin. We just thank you so much, Father, for the magnificence of who you are and your willingness to have this done on our behalf for our benefit. It just tells us how great a God you are and how much we want to learn more and more and more and more about you. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Oh, happy.